Turn with me now in the Word of God to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, and reading there at the second verse. First Corinthians chapter 11, at verse 2, and reading through verse 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Thus far, excuse me, the reading of God's word, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Perhaps the first thing that needs to be said about this passage and its subject of head covering is that it contains both the obvious and the obscure, and it seems to be both conclusive and confusing at one and the same time. Another feature of this passage is its historic impact on the church. This was a subject, this head covering of women, was a subject which was totally non-controversial until the 1960s. For 2,000 years, from Paul's writing and before, until at least my lifetime, women covered their heads in public worship as a matter of course. I'm just old enough to remember these days when there was no controversy over this. Back in the 1950s, Protestants wore hats and Catholics wore headscarves. And then along came that 60s generation. I can remember and I can name the girl. Her name is still in my mind. She must be a grandma now. I can remember the first young professing Christian that I ever knew who came along with the idea that she didn't need to cover her head in public worship. It comes down to that. One person I can specifically remember, the very first in my experience. Anyway, be that as it may, you will know that in the 1960s, hats died. And so did symbols of authority and submission across the whole spectrum of our culture. When I entered the ministry in 1974, women came bareheaded to church, even the older ones. And oh, how controversial it was when here and there one or two Christian ladies came to church with a head covering and the conviction that this was what they should do. The Catholics, of course, still had their headscarves, but the Protestants did not hold on to their hats. So, we are turning to this passage. It's one of these passages which which I think is neglected, and indeed perhaps only a commitment to expository ministry. And as you know, I am committed absolutely to expounding the Scriptures chapter at a time. Only if we have a commitment to preach the whole counsel of God do passages like this end up being preached in the churches in our day. So we come to it, I hope, with the prayer for light and clarity as we look at these words of the Apostle Paul, inspired as they were by the Holy Spirit himself. The first thing that the Apostle does in verses 2 and 3 is sets out the basic principle of headship. Now, let's ask ourselves, first of all, what is obvious in what he says? What is clear in what he says? The first thing in verse 2 is that Paul is generally pleased. Excuse me. Paul is generally pleased with the response of the Christians in Corinth to his ministry. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, of course, you know that he's already been addressing problems in the church, and he is about to enter into a discussion of a number of other problems before he ever gets to the end of the letter. But even in the face of the fact that he has to deal with particular problems that exist in the church among the people of God, he is confident that they will listen and they will respond in faithfulness. They will hear the voice of God. When God speaks in his word through the apostle. And so he says that he is so pleased that they remember him in all things and keep the traditions just as he delivered them to them. Traditions would be better rendered precepts, I think. Tradition in our way of thinking is something that we just consider old hat, if I can use the expression, and of little force, especially, I think, in the United States, where one of the greatest luminaries of this country said history was bunk. We tend to look at traditions and say, ah, so what? They're just what people do. But Paul's not using the word in that sense, the traditions of men. He is speaking of precepts here which are from God, and the Greek word means to hand over, that which is handed over from God to people. So here he is first thankful that he's speaking to a people who have shown great evidence of being ready to listen to the mind of God. And it's from that he then turns in verse 3 to set out the basic principle of headship that is to govern the order of the church. Now, let me remind you that chapters 11 through 14, we're just starting in here, but the next few chapters are going to be about the order of the church, conduct, proper conduct in public worship, in this way and that way. So what does he say in verse 3? He says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, here's what I want to ask you. What's clear there and what's not clear? Is it clear what he's saying? What is he teaching? Well, one commentator, one of the great commentators on 1 Corinthians, Charles Hodge from the last century, points out in his comment on this that order and subordination pervade the universe. So right there you have a statement of that fundamental order that pervades the universe. There is a hierarchy or chain of command. Now, the context here, again, is the order of the church. How is the church to be ordered particularly? And he's saying there is a hierarchy of subordination in relation to the church and public worship particularly. That's the focus in these four chapters that we're embarking on here. And you can read ahead and check it out. That hierarchy of subordination is God, Christ, man, and woman. God, Christ, man, and woman. That's what he says. Is that what he's saying? Yes, it is. Now, is there any difficulty with that? Well, there's certainly nothing obscure about it. It's just as easy as 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D. God, Christ, man, woman. However, there are, of course, different types of subordination involved. Christ is not subordinate to God in the same way as men are subordinate to Christ, and women are not subordinate to men in the same way that men are subordinate to Christ and Christ is to God. Again, remember that the context here is the order of the church, how the church functions. There are differences involved. Christ is subordinate to God in terms of his role as mediator, as the incarnate Son, but yet he is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the triunity of God as far as essence is concerned. Man is subordinate to Christ in that Christ is not only God, but he is the Redeemer King and the Savior, the God who took our flesh and died upon the cross to bear away the sins of sinners. This, of course, is true for men and women. We are all one in Christ Jesus with respect to Christ as our Savior. But woman is subordinate to man in terms rather of the order of creation for the organization of society. And that's something that Paul is going to talk about in just a few verses. In other words, there are different ways in which this hierarchy of subordination works. So, though there is, of course, great mystery involved in the relationship of God the Father to God the Son to men and women, and men and women in their relationship, it's really not obscure. And as far as we are concerned, our nature as created ties in to God's purpose for us in this particular hierarchy of subordination. And that's the basic principle that he's getting across here. And if you step back from it and you read the whole of the letter to the Corinthians, you will see again and again how it is the breach of these relationships that leads to the problems in the church. Anyway, going on from the principle, we come in verse 4 to Paul's treatment of the basic practice of headship in the church. How does this principle of subordination, authority, and subordination, how is it to be reflected in the practice of public worship, our relationship in public worship, to public worship? Specifically, verse 4, in the matter of praying or prophesying. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, having his hat on, if you like, dishonors his head. Paul first outlines here what was expected of men and women in the church, in public worship, in praying and prophesying, verses 4 through 6. Then he explains why in verses 7 through 10. So first of all, he says, here's what we are to do in verses 4 through 6. And the gist of it is that while we are praying or prophesying, men should not cover their heads, while women should never uncover their heads if they are praying and prophesying. Question 1. What is plainly taught here? Well, verses 4 and the first part of 5 says that men should be uncovered, but women should be covered while they are praying or prophesying. Now, we'll come to it in a moment, but I hope it's obvious that praying and prophesying here is public speaking aloud. It's not secret and silent. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Verses 5, the last part, and verse 6 emphasize that if a woman prays and prophesies bareheaded, what she is doing is she is saying she is no different from the man. And that's why Paul says, I think with his tongue in his cheek, that if you're going to play the man, then you might as well look like one. That is to say, have your hair cropped or shaved off altogether. Now this brings us to a little difficulty in the way in which we understand these particular verses. What head is being dishonored by the man if he wears a hat when he prays aloud? A covering. What head is being dishonored? What head is being dishonored when the woman prays aloud but does not have a covering? Doesn't it seem so arbitrary to us at first blush? Well, it's not the same head. It's not their physical head. He doesn't dishonor his own head, the head on his shoulders. He dishonors Christ. Verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. Remember the hierarchy, God, Christ, man, woman. What head is it then that the woman dishonors if she prays and prophesies at that time with her head uncovered? It's not her physical head on her shoulders either, but it's the man. Because there's the failure to recognize that it was to the man that the authority was given to lead in the church. The idea for the man is that a head covering on would indicate submission to someone other than Christ. For the woman, the head covering is in recognition of submission to the man. In other words, it's about the role relationship of men and women in the leadership of the church in worship. So what is clear here is, too, that this applies specifically in the act of praying or prophesying. That is, aloud, publicly, in the worship of the church. Now, here we have another little obscurity, maybe not an obscurity, but a little exercise in Bible study to get some more light on this. A little later, at the end of chapter 14, toward the end of chapter 14, Paul is going to enjoin silence on women in worship. So we may say that, strictly speaking, the situation requiring a woman to wear a head covering should no longer arise, because she will not rise to pray and prophesy in a church that observes the apostolic injunction of chapter 14, verse 35. In other words, the perspective on this problem is like the perspective on the problem that we come to next with respect to the Lord's Supper, where people were confusing the fellowship lunch with the Lord's Supper itself. That's not a problem we have, and the church has not had that problem, except in one or two crazy instances. I saw one of them once, but the church has not had that problem in 2,000 years. It's had less of that problem than it has of the praying and prophesying one. Strictly speaking, then, the situation requiring a woman to wear a head covering no longer arises. And I believe that the best explanation of this is that in the period when the Apostle Paul is writing, the extraordinary spiritual gifts, like prophecy, were being exercised by some women. One thinks, for example, of the four single daughters of Philip the evangelist in Acts 21, verse 9. They were prophetesses. They prophesied in the church. These gifts were being exercised by some women as well as men. Not all men, some women. And this praying and prophesying was, of course, teaching. And there was an air of confusion in the church. The church is emerging. The church is being regulated by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. But that doesn't mean that they got it all right at the beginning, or that they kept getting it all right. They needed instruction, and that's why we have the New Testament epistles. And what comes out in the New Testament is that this was the responsibility of men, this teaching, this leading. Therefore, those women who did it needed to wear a sign of submission so as not to appear to usurp the authority of man in this particularly confused, if you like, or this transitional phase in the life of the church. Now, after the closure of the canon of Scripture, the fullness of the Scripture, and the apostolic arrangement of the ordering of the church in the Scriptures, this head covering was not required. But it certainly lived on, and lived on for 2,000 years, and still does, as an expression of female recognition of male headship. That, I believe, is the explanation for it. So that's what was done. Now, Paul also addresses the question as to why this should be done. And Paul's answer is given in verses 7 through 12, and it's because of the order of creation. Adam was created first, then Eve was created to be a help suitable for him. He lays that out in verses 7 through 9. The gist of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and most of chapter 2 of Genesis, which was read earlier in the service, is really condensed into what he says there. It's about the order of creation. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And then he goes into this convoluted description of man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, but that doesn't mean they're independent, because guess what? Where do men come from? They come from women. So he's giving you a picture of this order of creation, how we came to be, and how this is recognized then in the role relationship that he purposed for the church in due time. But in verse 10 we have this: for this reason, because of the order of creation, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority. Or the text just says, ought to have authority, but it's talking about the symbol of authority, on her head, and then it's added, because of the angels. Well, the first part is easy enough to understand. Because of the order of creation, this is why I'm saying, cover your head if you're going to pray and prophesy. Because of the angels, you know, as soon as you mention angels, people think of pins. How many angels dance on the head of a pin? I mean, that's silly, isn't it? What does it mean, because of the angels? What do the angels have to do with it? Number one, don't be distracted by this difficult allusion to angels. I really don't know what it means. But I suspect it means, because the angels are ministering spirits to us, it is, remember that you are in the presence of the angels. Wouldn't you like to be like one? So think about what you're doing and how you may please God through His ministering spirits. Maybe that's the explanation. Probably that's the explanation. But I don't know that anybody can say for sure that they really know. But remember this, the symbol of authority, or symbol of submission if you like, symbol of the order of creation, is required while praying and prophesying publicly in the public worship of God, which Paul enjoins against altogether in chapter 14, verse 35. So it looks awfully like an academic question for us, then, if you're looking for a rule. But, as someone has said, hold on to your hat, because we have one other subject to deal with. And that is, what are the basic proprieties of headship as they are to be expressed amongst us? Notice verse 13. Paul asks the question, judge among yourselves, or rather he enjoins us to judge among ourselves, and then asks the question, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, here he just says, pray to God. Does he mean what he's just been talking about, or does he mean pray aloud, pray silently, pray in public worship, pray in a prayer meeting, pray in the home, pray in the closet, in the secret place? Well, let me bring you back to basic rules of interpretation. A text out of context is a pretext. The context here is clearly that of the sometimes confused public worship of the early church, or at least the sometimes different worship of the early church, in a period in which God had His prophets, not just the apostles, speaking by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also prophets, which included, among others, the four daughters of Philip. And if you are given prophecy, then you prophesy. But this was for a season. I know the Pentecostals don't agree with that, but tongues must cease, the apostle himself says. Rather, five words with the understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue, and so on. That's another question. The context here, though, is this period in the life of the early church. And we could say, right, that's it, case closed. But we have the ancillary question. How do we explain 2,000 years of universal women's head coverings in church until the 1960s comes along, at least for Protestants, not for Catholics, but for Protestants? And the answer I would suggest is that this was something that became a pattern of piety and became a custom or tradition in the general sense of tradition, an accepted propriety in the church. Of course, it dissolved eventually in the 20th century, or maybe earlier than that, into just being fashionable. So when the fashions changed, the lack of conviction underneath showed up quickly. But this accepted propriety, accorded with the creation order, it seemed to many women, to most women, I guess to the church in general, all these centuries, appropriately modest for a godly woman, even though not a rule rightly understood. Now, I say this as a description of the historical situation, not as the statement of a doctrine. But it does raise the question as to how then the matter applies to us today. Well, first of all, in general terms, let me suggest this. The existence of the practice in the time of the apostle and since certainly says that it is possible that head covering in worship should continue, may continue, as an expression of piety even while the world lasts. It cannot be wrong. And it is in accordance with the spirit and teaching of the apostle of the Word of God on headship in the New Testament. Now, over against that, there is no antecedent in the Old Testament or in the Law of Moses. It was not the continuation of an Old Testament practice. Nor is it a New Testament law, a new law brought in after the Old Testament. And indeed, Paul's very discussion here of this subject is set in the wider context, his previous section of the letter, of Christian liberty. And therefore, I rather think that it needs to be seen as an item for Christian liberty. And that therefore what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 14 verse 5 applies here as it does to the subject he deals with there. And that is that we be persuaded in our own minds. And that, like other matters that pertain to Christian liberty, the subject not become a matter of judgment. Which, alas, these things have always had a tendency to do. Become matters in which people carp about those with whom they disagree. So that's the general aspect to this. But in specific terms, we can apply it along a couple of lines. First of all, a leading thread in Paul's discussion, and this is one of the threads that appears in many places in the New Testament, is that men be men and women be women, and so honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, here he challenges us in verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. And then he says, for her hair is given to her for a covering. This is not the same covering that he talked about earlier, but it is our covering. Now, when we get into matters of what nature itself teaches, of course, we get into all sorts of, you know, how long is long, how short is short, and so on and so forth. And, you know, I don't know how you answer that. But I think that there is here, in what Paul says, a general appeal to our awareness, our self-awareness, as those who are created by God to be His image. So in verses 14 and 15, he claims that nature, or the created order of things, argues or suggests to us that long hair in a man is dishonoring, whereas long hair in a woman is very honoring, because it is her glory and it is a covering. Now, again, Paul seems to have moved from public prayer and cloth covers to personal piety and hair as covering. And so I suggest to you again, this is addressed by the apostle to the conscience. He is not writing a rule. He is addressing the conscience, led by the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit who is working on your heart, working on your conscience, and calling you to think about it. And so again we come to Romans 14, verse 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. How will we honor our Savior, given the way in which He has made us to serve Him in the world, and given the only way in which we know about that, really, is from His Word? And if we don't believe His Word, we'll just do whatever we jolly well feel like. But if we are serious about His Word, we will reflect on it in our hearts. The second thread in Paul's approach to the Corinthians, and we've seen this already in our studies through Corinthians, the second thread is the matter of harmony, and especially guarding against the rules mentality that looks down on others in matters of Christian liberty. We are human beings by nature are Pharisees. We love rules. We don't necessarily love to keep rules, but we love to have rules to club other people with. And so we want to be told this and that and the next thing. Tell us what the rules are. And we do not find it easy to live with tension between this and that, between opposites. Speak to a fool in his folly, Solomon says. And in the next breath, the next verse, he says, don't speak to a fool in his folly. What do you do with opposites like that? The answer is you think and you make judgments and you apply and you pray and you seek the wisdom of God. You don't have a rule. You have rather a theme. And you have a promise of wisdom in connection with your living before the Lord in that matter in which you have liberty. You may either speak to the fool or you may not speak to the fool, according as you judge it, as you assess the circumstances. Well, so it is with those matters of Christian liberty that he's already spoken with. Food, meat offered to idols. Do you eat it or do you not? Well, it depends, doesn't it? And you make judgments yourself. It may be right in one situation, it may be wrong in another situation. There is something of that here. It's obvious that there was trouble in that church, and it came from certain women who were praying and prophesying bareheaded, and thus not observing the order, orderly distinction between the roles of men and women in the church as appointed by the Lord through his word and apostles. And so he says, right, what we need is harmony here. And that isn't the same thing as compromise. It's rather coming to Christ and submitting to Him as we should in the particular circumstances and calling that He has laid upon us. So if head coverings are, as I think they are, matters of Christian freedom, then let us have large hearts that are looking to Christ, large hearts across the issue, as across every issue that involves not
the law of God as such, but rather the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God under the gospel. So it has been honoring to the Lord for godly women in Corinth to cover their heads and or have long hair as a covering in worship. But our calling, each one of us, is to make conscience of loving the Lord and serving Him in a way that shows forth His praise and expresses our understanding of His grace to us in the particular calling that He has given us, severally as men and women, and also together as heirs together of the grace of life. May the Lord bless this word to each one of us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that You have not left us to make it up as we go along. But, O Lord, we know that had we been there with the Apostle Paul when he wrote this letter, say we had been behind him and looking over his shoulder, we would have had many questions in which we would have wanted more clarity, perhaps. But we know, Lord, that the clarity that You have given is designed, even as to its limitation, to make us think and to make us grow in godliness, in grace in our hearts, and grace and submission to You as a matter of conscience. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be characterized by not only the spirit, but also the practice of godliness in our relationship to You and to one another, and particularly in the house of God, when worship is brought before You, that we, O Lord, should be full of love for You and full of contentment with that which You have delivered to us and which You have laid upon us as a way of blessing. And so accept of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.